Move on now in our presentation at the California Camp 1982 to our ninth study in the series on the Book of Revelation. Now, of course, there are many, many more scriptures that we could read today in regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think especially, of course, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses in Luke and Mark and John, also in the book of Acts and various of the epistles that point forward that very wonderful day when Jesus Christ shall come in the clouds of heaven. And in the spirit of prophecy, we have numerous references to that great and glorious event. And we do well in our own private Bible study time to read these verses from time to time and become refreshed in our glorious expectation of Jesus soon coming in the clouds of heaven. But let's come back now to Revelation chapter 1. We'll move on and see if we can't cover some more ground. In verse 8 we read, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, in verse 4, we raise the question there as to who, in fact, was he that was, that is, and was, and is to come. And who we find that person to be? The Father. We did say at that point of time, of course, that this terminology or this description also applies to whom? To Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, to whom does it apply? We're not sure. Well, it applies to Jesus Christ. Now that's confirmed if we go on to a later verse in the same chapter, whereas again, where Jesus Christ is speaking and describes himself as being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. 11. Thank you very much. I was looking too far down again. Verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10 first of all. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and so on down to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now, who unquestionably then is this being whose voice John heard? Jesus Christ. And Christ identifies himself as being Alpha and Omega. And you may pronounce those words differently from me, but you know what I mean. Now, what is Alpha? The first letter of the Greek alphabet. And what is Omega? The last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus Christ is here revealed as being the beginning, the Alpha, and the ending, which is the Omega? Why is he revealed in that fashion? Because that's what he is, isn't he? Now, it's very important that if Jesus Christ is to be the one through whom the work of God should be finished in all the world, that he is revealed as the Almighty One who has neither beginning nor ending in himself. Now, of course, we're well established upon this great truth. It's a truth which I find great inspiration from going back over from time to time. And maybe I'll refer to just a couple of verses in this connection. I like the one in Colossians, the first chapter, which refers to Christ in this capacity. Colossians, the first chapter. And we'll begin to read at verse 13, where it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now, very obviously, of course, there are two ways to interpret this particular expression, that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. In the first case, you might say, well, he's the first one of every creature to be born. That is one interpretation, and that interpretation, I suppose, is quite correct too. Understanding as we do that the principles of reproduction are unique to this earth, that angels, of course, are not born or begotten creatures, are they? So therefore, in all God's created works, Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. Write down, and well, he still is the only begotten Son of God, because we are the begotten sons of whom? Of Christ. Christ is the begotten Son of God. There's the Father-Son relationship. Now, we are the begotten sons of Jesus, so there again is a father-son relationship, right? And as Jesus relates to his Father, so we in turn relate to him. But that's not quite the sense in which Paul means it here, as is proved by the verses which follow. Verse 16. Now this verse begins with the word for, or in other words, therefore. Now Christ is the firstborn of every creature for, or because, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So therefore, the sense in which Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature is in the sense that he is the one who, by whom all other created beings gain their first existence. And therefore he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I mentioned before, of course, that we have the problem that God himself has no beginning. If he did, of course, if he was begun, then naturally there would have to be a beginner to begin God. And once we start to establish the principle that everything must have a beginner to begin, then you keep going back and finding beginners of beginners of beginners eternally. And in the end, of course, you still have the same problem. But when we understand, even though it's beyond our comprehension, we understand the very definite principle that God himself is beginningless, and in the same terms he is endless, he is inexhaustible, he cannot be drained out, he cannot die or perish, then we have the confidence to know that we have a power which is infinitely greater than any other power which may be brought to bear upon our lives. Now, of course, there are many more scriptures that bring the same thought to view, but just one more from Hebrews, the first chapter, and then we'll leave the many other evidences as read for the moment. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 10, which says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So here's the contrast then between created works and the creator of those created works. The created beings shall perish, as they certainly will, of course, if they permit sin to enter their lives. But by contrast, Jesus Christ remains. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But, and here's the contrast, thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now very obviously, of course, those of us who achieve the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the eternal kingdom, when we have been separated from the sinful mortal body, will, with Jesus, reign and live eternally. Now when Jesus Christ says, "I am the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come," in verse 8, he is simply announcing himself as being the supreme and perfect problem solver, the one who understands the end from the beginning, and has made preparation to meet every trial and every difficulty before it ever appears upon this earth. Let's move on now to verse 9. Not that we've completely covered all we can in verse 8, because the eternal pre-existence of Christ and his eternal future existence open up tremendous spheres for study and contemplation. Now verse 9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now here we have quite a very interesting history, which is briefly outlined for us in the book Acts of the Apostles. I'd like to just touch the high points of this history so far as John is concerned. I turn back to the chapter called Patmos, which deals with this. It starts on page 568 of the book Acts of the Apostles. More than half a century had passed since the organization of the Christian Church. During that time, the gospel message had been constantly opposed. Its enemies had never relaxed their efforts and had at last succeeded in enlisting the power of the Roman Emperor against the Christians. In the terrible persecution that followed, the Apostle John did much to confirm and strengthen the faith of the believers. He bore a testimony which his adversaries could not controvert, and which helped these brethren to meet with courage and loyalty the trial that came upon them. When the faith of the Christians would seem to waver under the fierce opposition they were forced to meet, the old, tried servant of Christ, of Jesus, would repeat with power and eloquence the story of the crucified and risen Saviour. He steadfastly maintained his faith, and from his lips came ever the same glad message. And now we quote from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John lived to be very old. He witnessed the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the ruin of the stately temple. The last survivor of the disciples who had been intimately connected with the Saviour, his message had great influence in setting forth the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. No one could doubt his sincerity, and through his teachings, many were led to turn from unbelief. Now, this righteousness on the part of John generated a very, very fierce opposition. Now, what do we find Paul saying to Timothy? All they who will live godly in Christ Jesus, what will happen to them? They shall suffer persecution, because they come under the malice and the bitterness and the hatred of those who oppose God's truth. So I now read on page 569. The rulers of the Jews were filled with bitter hatred against John for his unwavering fidelity to the cause of Christ. They declared that their efforts against the Christians would avail nothing so long as John's testimony kept ringing in the ears of the people. In order that the miracles and teachings of Jesus might be forgotten, the voice of the bold witness must be silenced. John was accordingly summoned to Rome to be tried for his faith. Here, before the authorities, the apostles' doctrines were misstated. False witnesses accused him of teaching seditious heresies. By these accusations, his enemies hoped to bring about the disciples' death. John answered for himself in a clear and convincing manner, and with such simplicity and candor that his words had a powerful effect. His hearers were astonished at his wisdom and eloquence. But the more convincing his testimony, the deeper was the hatred of his opposers. The Emperor Domitian was filled with rage. He could neither dispute the reasoning of Christ's faithful advocate nor match the power that attended his utterance of truth, yet he determined that he would silence his voice. Now read from page 570. John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but the Lord preserved the life of his faithful servant, even as he had preserved the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. As the words were spoken, thus perish all who believe in that deceiver Jesus Christ of Nazareth, John declared, my master patiently submitted to all that Satan and his angels could devise to humiliate and torture him. He gave his life to save the world. I am honored in being permitted to suffer for his sake. I'm a weak, sinful man. Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, I would have to say that John the Beloved walked very, very close to Jesus Christ by this time in his life's history. He was a very old man by this time, probably approaching 100 years of age. He had been given tremendous revelations of the power of Christ, and of all the apostles, he was the one who kept closest to Jesus and manifested the wonderful character of love which Christ himself manifested. And like the Apostle Paul and like John the Baptist, John realized the principle that it is a great honor to be permitted to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we have many statements to confirm this fact. There's one which I wish you had with me right now, where Sister White says that as surely as Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, so his children must expect the same treatment as he received from the hands of his oppressors too. I'd like to notice now a statement from the book Desire of Ages in connection, or two statements in connection with this principle of rejoicing, as Paul said, in tribulations, because they work in us a great and wonderful blessing of character development and a witness to God's power and Satan's malice. We're told in Desire of Ages, page 225, that of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ and his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. Now, at page 417, we have a very clear comment in regard to the taking up of the cross and following Jesus Christ. I'll go back to page 416, and that's just the plain words written down in these principles. Now, this is a comment on the statement where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And that's what Christ said. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then what are we to do? Take up our cross. How often? Right? That is, we've got this clear now. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross." Whose cross? No. Our cross. Right. Our cross. Christ took his cross. And what do we bear? Our own cross. And follow me. Let's read the words again. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Christ didn't say take up my cross, did he? But his cross. The cross was associated with the power of Rome. It was an instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death. The lowest criminals were required to bear the cross to the place of execution, and often, as it was about to be laid upon their shoulders, they resisted with desperate violence until they were overpowered and the instrument of torture was bound upon them. But, now there's a picture which is now to be followed by a contrasting picture. Now, what is the picture presented so far? The picture presented so far is that the cross is a symbol of whose power? Rome's power, right? The power of Rome. The words again, the cross was associated with the power of Rome, which, of course, it was back in those days. The cross, of course, was formed from the first letter of the name of Tammuz, the T, and became the symbol of the power of Rome because folk were crucified upon that cross as a witness that Rome had power over them. Now, when this cross was laid upon a normal, unconsecrated, sinful being, a criminal, what did they do? They resisted with desperate violence. They're not prepared to accept that punishment. They fought against it. But Jesus bade his disciples take up the cross and bear it after him. That was his instruction to them. To the disciples, his words, though dimly comprehended, even though they only saw them faintly, these words pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation, submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. Now, what was Jesus Christ himself pointing his disciples to? Submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. No more complete surrender or self-surrender could the Savior's words have pictured, but all this he had accepted for them. Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. He left the heavenly courts for a life of reproach and insult and a death of shame. He who is rich in heaven's priceless treasure became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. We are to follow in the path he trod. Now I want to ask you a simple question. What then did Jesus teach in those words, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Did he teach that we are to submit to the most bitter humiliation, even unto death for the sake of Christ? Was that the teachings of Jesus? Absolutely. Those are the teachings of Jesus Christ. And they're embodied, of course, in those words, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, was John the Beloved living out that instruction when he was taken to court and thrown into a pot of boiling oil? Right? And when he said, "Jesus Christ gave his life to save the world, I am honored in being permitted to suffer for his sake. I am a weak, sinful man." Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, of course, as we already read in the case of John, because there was still a tremendous ministry for him to perform, God delivered him from that cauldron of boiling oil. As we now read, these words had their influence, and John was removed from the cauldron of oil by the very men who had cast him in. Again, the hand of persecution fell heavily upon the apostle. By the emperor's decree, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, condemned for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 9. Here, his enemies thought his influence would no longer be felt, and he must finally die of hardship and distress. Patmos, a barren, rocky island in the Aegean Sea, had been chosen by the Roman government as a place of banishment for criminals. But to the servant of God, this gloomy abode became the gate of heaven. Here, shut away from the busy scenes of life and from the active labors of former years, he had the companionship of God and Christ and the heavenly angels, and from them he received instruction for the church for all future time. The events that would take place in the closing scenes of this earth's history were outlined before him, and there he wrote out the visions he received from God. When his voice could no longer testify to the one whom he loved and served, the messages given him on that barren coast were to go forth as a lamp that burneth, declaring the sure purpose of the Lord concerning every nation upon the earth. Now, the rest of the chapter, of course, is very illuminating in regard to John's work on the isle. And that, of course, is where the wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ was given to him at that point of time. Now, there was a statement here, I just don't see it quickly, where we're told that John was removed. Yes, and here it is on page 580 and page 581 of the book Acts of the Apostles. It talks about the fact that the love of God had begun to wane from the hearts of the believers back there, and false doctrines and theories were coming into the church, and the stage of apostasy was being well and truly set. I'll read now page 518. As these false doctrines were urged, differences sprang up, and the eyes of many were turned from beholding Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith. The discussion of unimportant points of doctrine and the contemplation of pleasing fables of man's invention occupied time that should have been spent in proclaiming the gospel. The masses that might have been convicted and converted by a faithful presentation of the truth were left unwarned. Piety was rapidly waning, and Satan seemed about to gain the ascendancy over those who claimed to be followers of Jesus of Christ. It was at this critical time in the history of the church that John was sentenced to banishment. Never had his voice been needed by the church as now. Nearly all his former associates in the ministry had suffered martyrdom. The remnant of believers was facing fierce persecution. To all outward appearances, the day was not far distant when the enemies of the Church of Christ would triumph. But the Lord's hand was moving unseen in the darkness. In the providence of God, John was placed where Christ would give him a wonderful revelation of himself and of divine truth, the enlightenment of the churches. Now here we have before us a very, very interesting development in the working of God's almighty providences. Now the ways of God are very difficult for man to understand, extremely difficult. They're deep and they're mysterious. And many questions, of course, we have to leave unanswered and simply accept the fact that God knows what he's doing, and while we can't penetrate those purposes, they're all done in perfect righteousness and truth. They may appear to be inconsistent, but they are very, very consistent and very reliable. Now, let's look now, first of all, at the sequence of events which actually placed John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, first of all, we find that John was giving a very, very powerful and faithful witness, which was the strength and sustenance of the Church of God at that time. So much so that the Jewish leaders said, while that man lives and continues to bear his testimony, we're not going to stop the onward march of the Christian Church. So this witness then, which had one glorious effect to uphold and bless the church, generated something else. What was the something else? Persecution. Right? Now that persecution in turn, first of all, there was the threat to his life when he was placed in the boiling oil, but God delivered him as he delivered Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. And then the next thing was he was freed, and then again his witness continued. Again rose the ugly hand of persecution, and this time there came banishment to the Isle of Patmos. No longer an attempt upon his life, but simply exiled to this Isle of Patmos. Now what we see here, of course, is the development of natural cause and effect. Witness brought persecution, then he was placed in the cauldron of water, and God chose in this case to deliver him from death. Not let him die as he let the Apostle James die, or Peter being crucified, or Paul beheaded. God chose in this case not to permit John to suffer martyrdom, although he allowed this to happen to Peter, to James, to Paul, and certain other of the Apostles, John the Baptist likewise. Now, God delivered him, and then the powers of the banished John to the Isle of Patmos, but they thought they would never hear his voice anymore. Now, this happened at a time when the ministry of John was desperately needed in the church. I'll read these words on page 581. It was at this critical time in the history of the church that John was sentenced to banishment. Never had his voice been needed by the church as now. Nearly all his former associates in the ministry had suffered martyrdom. The remnant of believers was facing fierce persecution. To all of outward appearance, the day was not far distant when the enemies of the Church of Christ would triumph. But the Lord's hand was moving unseen in the darkness. In the providence of God, John was placed where Christ could give him a wonderful revelation of himself and the divine truth for the enlightenment of the churches. Well, now, we say, did God personally plan each of these moves? No, because these things were the outworking of certain courses of action. What happened was that John arrived upon the Isle of Patmos by God planning for these events and turning them in a direction where they would serve his cause most effectively. Now, when John was removed from the Christian church, why did God permit the removal of John from the Christian church when he was so desperately needed in that Christian church? And I would suggest that the time had come when, because of the church's rejection of Paul's ministry, when the church had slipped into a state of deepening apostasy and the man of sin began to rule in that church, that the time had come when nothing more could be done to halt that apostasy. It was now confirmed. The same as today, in the Seventh Adventist Church, what can now be done to halt the apostasy in that church? Nothing. It's beyond recall. It's on the downward path. Now, certainly, of course, the Christian church wasn't as bad as that at this point of time, but it certainly was going in that direction. And as I said yesterday, or was it this morning, the turnaround could not come until the church, first of all, had touched the bottom. When they reached the bottom, then, of course, the recovery could begin because of two things. First of all, the weakening of the papal power, and secondly, because the church had become weary of bondage and really longed for blessed freedom and deliverance. And that work of deliverance, of course, had gone on from that day until the present. So God then, in his great wisdom, permitted the separation of John from the church, his banishment to Patmos, so that on that island, separated from the turmoil and strife of the great Roman Empire and so forth, John could be set aside for the specific work of writing a book which would serve best in the closing days of this world's history. Now, what church above all others will be blessed and strengthened and fortified and brought to success by the book of Revelation? The last church, right? And so therefore, the loss to the Christian church in those days was whose gain? It's our gain. It was a long-sighted way, a far-sighted view which God took at that time to enable him to do a work which would serve right down here at the end of time. So this is how John came to be in the Isle of Patmos on that particular day of the week, which he describes as being the Lord's Day. And he says he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the great principles involve the persecution of God's people, the martyrdom of God's people will appear again later when we get to the state of the Church of Smyrna. And there's some very, very powerful paragraphs in Great Controversy which outline the principles that underline the submission of God's people to the awesome hand of the physical oppressor. But as Jesus said, fear not those who have power over your bodies, but fear him who can destroy your soul. Now we know, of course, which day of the week is the Lord's Day. In verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. What day of the week do the fallen churches declare to be the Lord's Day? Why do they say that? Because it is. They say, right? They say it's the honor of Christ's resurrection. Now, what text can they advance to support that? Well, yes, apart from this one, of course. This one doesn't say which day of the week it is. It simply says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, what texts can they find throughout the Word of God to support that? None at all. There is no supporting text. You can't find a single scripture which says the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. That's not possible, is it? It's not there. But can you find scriptures which say the seventh day is the Lord's day? Many of them, especially, of course, in the Old Testament. And we don't need to look them up right now. We want to move into Revelation as far as possible this week. So things I believe you already understand, we won't take time to digress and look them up. Now, I think it's quite important that God did appear to John on this particular day of the week. And let's explore some of the reasons why it was so appropriate for this vision to be given on that particular day. And let's also ask ourselves the question, why are the Protestant and Catholic churches so bent on saying that the Lord's Day was in fact the first day of the week? Now naturally, because the enemies of God's truth have the Bible in their hands, and Satan is a very diligent Bible student, naturally of course the enemies of God's truth desire to turn the Word of God to their advantage. Now the transfer of loyalty, of observance from the seventh to the first day of the week is cited by the papal power as being a mark of her power and of her authority. Isn't that true? And for this reason, of course, Sunday is called the mark of the beast. And we have to recognize the fact that it was no small achievement to impose upon so large a portion of this world's population, people who professed to believe in the Bible, people who had great sincerity and who longed to serve God aright, observing the first day of the week in the place of the seventh day of the week. Now, for Satan to achieve it, of course, as I said, is certainly an evidence that he is a very, very powerful being, not more so than God, even though the numbers on his side are greater than those on God's side. Now, let's look for a few moments now at the difference between God's way of doing things and man's way of doing things. And then we'll see, of course, a Sunday is a fitting symbol of man's way in preference to God's way. Now, first of all, the Sabbath is a memorial. And what do the churches claim the Sunday is? A memorial. Right, so here then we have the Holy Sabbath day, the wonderful day of God that remembers God's creative works. And that is a memorial. And we now have Sunday, and this likewise is a memorial, so they say. But Sunday is a memorial after man's way of remembering things, and the Sabbath is a memorial after God's way of remembering things. And that's the difference, isn't it? They're both memorials, and because they're both memorials, therefore, the one is the counterfeit of the other. And in many respects, of course, it is accepted by many in the place of the other. Now let's see what God's way of doing things is and how God remembers things versus man's way. Now throughout the week, throughout the week of creation, we have the first, second, third, fourth, fifth and sixth days, and then we have the seventh day of the week, which is the last day of all. Now on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth and sixth days, God did things, almighty things. He spoke this world and all it contained into existence, and that was a revelation of his unspeakable power. The Almighty God of the universe, the creator of all things. Then he set aside another day altogether as the day in which to remember the work done on the previous 6 days. Now on the first day of the seven, we find that God called into existence light out of darkness. Let there be light, and there was light on the first day of the week. Now then, when we come down to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we'll find that God's way of doing things was maintained in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The sixth day of the week is a day of what? It's a day of finishing, isn't it? Right? That's the day of finishing. When God ended all his work which he created and made, as you read back there in Genesis, the third chapter. The sixth day is a day of finishing. Now the work of redemption is the work of creation all over again, because as we learned from the seed principle, of course, that God gives back to man by his creative power the life which was lost from the first creation. So therefore the work of redemption and the work of creation is what? Identical, isn't it? One is the same as the other. Now, in the work of redemption, on what day of the week did Jesus Christ have to say it is finished? The sixth day of the week, which is Friday in our language today. And therefore we find that the cross of Calvary was erected upon the sixth day of the week, and upon that day Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." I rest from all my works, for all my labours in the great work of restoration or recreation. And Jesus Christ rested on the seventh day of the week, and then on the first day of the week, he emerged as light out of darkness, just as light had come out of darkness on the first day of the week in the first creation. Now, which event was more wonderful? The real answer I'm looking for is that neither was any more wonderful than the other. In other words, was the emergence of Christ out of darkness on the resurrection morning any greater or required less power than the emergence of light out of darkness on the first day of creation week? Not at all. Now then, if man's way of doing things, let's draw the contrast here between God's and man's way of doing things. In man's way of doing things, when, for instance, they think in terms of a great event, such as Independence Day, or in France it's Bastille Day, in Australia it's Anzac Day, which means the day that they commemorate the landing of Gallipoli back in 1914 or 15, as the case may be, I don't even know for sure myself. Now, when an event happens upon a certain day, supposing that day is, shall we say, November 27, for instance. Now, what day next year do they commemorate that event? On the same day. That's man's way of doing things, isn't it? So therefore they say that on the resurrection morning, when Jesus Christ came up from the tomb, that they're going to set aside that same day, the first day of the week, as a day in which to remember or to memorialize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So therefore, Sunday is established after whose way of doing things? Man's way of doing things, not after God's way. And the Sabbath, both in creation and redemption, is established as the memorial of God's almighty works after God's way of doing things. And therefore, the Sabbath is a sign of God's presence and power. And what is Sunday? It's the symbol of man's presence and power. It is the expression of man's way of doing things in defiance of God's way of doing things. And that's the great difference. Now, if it is right to celebrate Sunday in honor of the resurrection, then throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites should have celebrated Sunday in honor of the calling forth of light out of darkness on that day. And they should have celebrated Monday as a memorial of the separation of land and water, and Tuesday as what? I've just forgotten the order now. We get down to about Wednesday, and there we have plants and insects and birds and butterflies created. And on the fifth day, we have fish and fowl, right? And the sixth day, of course, we have the creation of man. So the only working day of the week left would be the seventh day, wouldn't it? Follow me? In other words, if we were to follow man's way of remembering things, we'd have to use the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth days of Sabbaths to memorialize. I do stutter sometimes. It's why I get very intense. In other words, we would have to set aside the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth days as memorial days, because they were the days on which things happened. Follow me? Right. Which would leave us only one day of the week left to do what? To work. Sound good? I thought you liked work. One day a week. So man's way of doing things is desperately inconsistent for starters, although of course they do confine. Why don't they rest on Friday as a symbol of Christ's crucifixion as well, and end up only working 4 days a week, or 5 days a week with the Sabbath as well? And so, throughout the Word of God, the seventh day is maintained as a consistent day of worship to honor the work of Jesus Christ as Creator and as Redeemer. And for this reason, we read in Hebrews the fourth chapter, that very wonderful verse which says in verse 9, "There remaineth therefore the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God." That remains. It doesn't remain to those who are not the people of God, because only where the mighty power of God has been at work is there anything to remember. And this thing must be brought down to our own personal experience. Adam, of course, could remember the Sabbath day because of his own personal creation. We keep the Sabbath day because of our own personal recreation. And having been recreated, what do you become? One of God's people, one of the members of his church and of his organization. And therefore, as surely as you are a true child of God, to you there remains the keeping of the Sabbath. And this, of course, if you want to be rather... shall I say, hard or tough with people, you say, well now, do you keep the Sabbath? Does it remain to you? They say, no, then you can't be a child of God, because to the children of God, what remains? the keeping of the Sabbath. John was a true Sabbath keeper, and on that day he rested from all his work which he had created. On that day he received that wonderful revelation from Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, which once again, of course, in the early part of this chapter, this book brings to view some of the issues that were to be represented throughout the remainder of the book in the great controversy between Christ and Satan as these chapters unfold. Well, that study period is gone already. It seems to have gone rather quickly for me. I trust it has for you too. So I have to stop at this point and continue this theme again when we meet later.